Now, you have your Bibles open to Exodus 32. I want us to read a good bit of the passage, and we will be skipping around to several passages throughout the Word of God, but most of them I will put here behind me, so you won't have to be too busy in turning your pages in your Bible. We're going to try to move quickly, but I trust that God will open our eyes and our hearts to this matter. I think it's important that we gain this understanding before we talk about anything else. So let's read in Exodus 32. "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation, and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which I have... which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And now skip down to verse 15, please. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. And that, by the way, the two tables is the Ten Commandments that God had just given to him. The tables were written on both their sides, and on one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There's a noise of war in the camp. And he said, It's not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome. Let me just say a quick word of explanation. Joshua is traveling with Moses. He was more or less an intern in the tabernacle and worked with Moses. And they're coming down on the mount and they hear this noise. They're not sure what it is. And Joshua said, It's not the voice of them that shout for mastery. In other words, I hear noise and it sounds like a battle, but I'm not hearing the winners. And then he says, Neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome. I'm not hearing the losers anyway, either. I can't hear. It's not the winners and it's not the losers, but it sounds like a battle's going on. But the noise of them, now notice, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh into the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot. And he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it with fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. As I said earlier, the title of this series of messages is There's a Noise in the Camp. The children of Israel in this passage were involved in gross disobedience and rebellion. The first thing that Joshua and Moses could detect as they came down in their sinful state, when they saw the people in their sinful state, is they heard the noise. And that word in verse 17 that's translated noise is a Hebrew word that does not carry with it a sweet sound. It is an unpleasant sound. It carries the idea of ruinous, destructive noise. Interestingly, it's the same root that is used in Psalm 40 in verse 2 when the psalmist says, He brought me up out of a horrible pit. Literally, it's a horrible, noisy pit, David said he was brought out of in this time of transformation. It's my contention this morning that fundamental churches in America are getting perilously close to the same noise of destruction. I'm sure the leadership of this church, though I have not spoken with them, but as I talk with the leadership of churches across the country, is well aware of the struggles that many teenagers and young couples, and yes, even older couples, are having with the area of music. These are areas we get questions on. These are areas that people want answers. And I understand that. But this morning's message is crucial for us to understand first. And the main point, as you will see, has nothing to do with music. As we will see in this passage of Scripture in Exodus 32, music was not the main thing either. So let's get to the heart of the matter. The first thing I want us to consider this morning is the sin of Israel. I just want us to take a quick overlook in this passage at what is actually going on in the people of Israel. We could spend a much time commenting on it, but I want us to consider here the sin of Israel. This was just about 2 years into the wilderness wanderings. You know that they had been captives in Egypt for over 400 years. They had seen the Red Sea parted and they had walked across. They had sent the spies into the promised land, and the spies came back with what the Scripture calls an evil report. They said, "We don't think we ought to go in there. There's giants in the land." And the people listened to them and got discouraged. And God actually sent His curse upon His people and said, "You are going to wander for this." And we know that they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Just about 2 years into this wilderness wanderings is when this story takes place. There are many other passages throughout Scripture other than Exodus 32 that talk to us about this. And I'm going to refer to some of these passages. Psalm 106, Nehemiah chapter 9, Peter's message in Acts 7, and 1 Corinthians 10. These are passages that help us understand this passage more. So first of all, the sin of Israel, the condition of God's people. And the first thing I don't want us to see is that God's people were impatient. Verse 1 of the chapter that we looked at, Exodus 32, says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves unto Aaron." Psalm 106 and verse 13 says, "They soon forgat his works. They waited not for his counsel." Again, speaking of this specific story. I love reading Matthew Henry. I don't know if any of you make it a habit to read him. Matthew Henry was a man who lived in the late 1600s and just decided on his own that he was going to study the Word of God. Matthew Henry commentary, which we look today as a masterpiece in biblical literature, was simply written by a man who wanted to teach his family the Bible. And he just did it himself. He didn't do it for publication. He didn't do it for anybody else's enjoyment. He did it for himself. That is a great source of inspiration. But Matthew Henry said in his commentary concerning this passage, "Misinterpretations of our Redeemer's delays are the occasion of a great deal of wickedness. Our Lord Jesus has gone up into the Mount of Glory, where He is appearing in the presence of God for us, but out of our sight. The wicked servant emboldens himself in his impieties with this consideration: my Lord delays His coming. Weariness and waiting betrays us to a great many temptations. So Israel here, if they would have but stayed one day longer, would have seen what had become of Moses." You know, it shouldn't have been a mystery to Israel where Moses was, because we're told in Scripture that they were told exactly where he was. Less than 40 days before this, when God called Moses up into the mount, He called all the people and the leadership of Israel. And look what He said. "And God said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with them." And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord hath said, we will do." It was no surprise to Israel where Moses was. He was in the presence of God, and they were to wait until God had completed His message to Moses. You know, impatience, let's be honest, impatience in our lives always results from our forgetfulness. We don't stop and think. We don't consider. When we yield to temptation, it is first because we have forgotten that God is good and that He would bless us. You know, temptation is just a shortcut to one of God's, a perceived shortcut to a blessing that God has already promised to us. You know, there's nothing good in our lives that God hasn't already promised to us, but we just don't want to wait. Think of the physical relationship between a man and a woman. God tells us to wait until marriage, but we can think of all kinds of shortcuts. The blessing is waiting for us. God has it there for us. I remember when we would make cookies when our daughter was very young. And we would go into the kitchen and some of the cookies would be gone and there would be crumbs on the ground. And I remember specifically one time asking Christina, "Did you take some cookies?" And she said no, with crumbs around her mouth. Now, what she forgot in her immaturity was that she was going to get those cookies. But she couldn't wait. That's what impatience always results from, our forgetfulness. Secondly, the children of Israel were rebellious. And by the way, rebellious always results from bitterness and envy and selfishness. Look at the attitudes described of these people. You can almost touch and taste and hear the attitudes in these people's voices when they say, "Up, make us gods which shall go before us. But as for this Moses, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him." They really weren't concerned. They were getting angry. You can hear it in their voices. Other passages comment on this. They say, "But they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert." Psalm 106 and verse 16 says, "They envied Moses also in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord." Nehemiah chapter 9, it says, "They refused to obey. Neither were they mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks. And in their rebellion, appointed a captain to return to their bondage." Then in Acts chapter 7, when Peter is describing this passage, he says, "They made them a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the work of their own hands." They weren't going to give God the glory. They rejoiced in the work of their own hands. You know, this is what always happens to us believers when we fail to see God in the picture of our lives. When anything happens in our life. Yeah, I understand you're going through a rough time economically up here. You're not alone. We're all going through a rough time. But folks, we're going to get bitter. We're going to get angry. We're going to become forgetful when we fail to see God in this. God is in this. God is in this as much as He was in your life the day you got saved. God is sovereign. God knows of these things. But we want to impute our own stamp of approval on things. We want God to understand our position, and we take things in our own hands. And frustration and bitterness and envy and rebellion are always going to be the result of that. It results in such statements as, "I deserve better than this." Or, "I know what's best for me and you don't." Or, "Why doesn't God care for me?" Or, "I want something more out of my relationships," or more out of my... Fill in the blank with whatever you want to. These are all statements that show we will not be under the hand of God. We don't see God in the picture. They were rebellious. And thirdly, God's people were sensual. Worship, as we see in this passage, became a preference of pleasure and of hedonism. It was more about the individual than it was about the individual's God or Jehovah. And Scripture tells us in verse 6 of Exodus 32, "They rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." And I want to be careful how I couch these terms, folks, but when it says they rose up to play, it was not talking about a game of Uno. Okay? The Hebrew word here and the connotation and the context entirely tells us that this was a sexual orgy. This was the worship that they had seen in Egypt. The immoral, ungodly worship. They were imitating what they had seen in Egypt. And by the way, the verse 25 of this chapter says, "And when Moses saw the people were naked..." This is a very serious thing. Now, it's interesting, as I studied these passages and read the different commentaries, there are really two understandings of that phrase that the people were naked. The first one is the obvious one, the literal one, which would be that they were unclothed, and this is very possible. But the second one, and probably the one that most commentaries lean towards, is the idea that they were humiliated both psychologically and spiritually, and they were shamed. They were completely open in their shame of what they were doing. Because the Bible says in verse 25 that Aaron had exposed them or made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. And I want you to understand here, when Christians try to impress the world with their own worldliness, we're always going to destroy our testimony. Israel's testimony here was destroyed in front of the very people whose culture they were trying to imitate. They were trying to be like Egypt. They wanted to be like the world. And yet the Bible says that the world saw them exposed to their shame. When we try to accommodate our worship practices or our lifestyle to the world will not be drawn to us. We will be ashamed and they will be confused. And fourth, the people of Israel were worldly. Now you say, well, the passage doesn't really say that. No, this passage doesn't. But again, I want to refer us to other commentaries from God's Word that show us this in the passage. Acts chapter 7, when Peter is speaking, it says, "Who, Moses, received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him back from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt." That's worldliness. The people's heart, Peter tells us very clearly, our hearts as a nation were drawn back to Egypt. We wanted to go back into the world, saying unto Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him." So this was the condition of God's people. Secondly, I want us to consider the compromise of Christian leadership. Aaron had been placed in a specific role of leadership among the children of Israel. Moses had gone up to the children. Aaron was in charge. Aaron was the spokesman for Moses. We know that because of the earlier stories of Moses' life. And first of all, we see in this story that in weakness, Aaron succumbs to the pressure of complaining. One writer commenting on this passage says, quote, "Rather than risk losing control of this large nation and failing in his assigned duties, Aaron succumbed to the pressure of the people by forming an image that would be most familiar to them who had grown up within its shadow, a symbol of the Egyptian deity, the golden bull. This seems at least to be the motivation for Aaron's actions, as no other plausible explanation exists." Aaron just succumbed to their weakness. And secondly, in weakness, Aaron allows the blending of the worship of Baal and Jehovah. And we read about this again in Exodus 32. We saw these verses, "And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, 'These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt.' And when Aaron saw it, he made an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.'" Now that word "Lord" is in capitals. That's the word Jehovah. They didn't do away with Jehovah. They didn't completely put him on the shelf. They just brought in the pagan worship and blended it. So they said, "Okay, we'll have our fun, we'll have our feast, we'll rise up and play, but we're also going to have a feast for Jehovah. We're going to have them together." I think it's interesting that commentators speculate, we don't know this for sure, pardon me, that Aaron demanded the gold from the people because he didn't think they were willing to give it. Now, remember, where did these people get their gold? Remember before they left, when Egypt was saying, "Get out of here, we don't want to see you anymore, we're tired of these plagues," Moses said, "Go back and collect everything you can." And so they went and asked for their gold, and they got all the gold from Egypt. The wealthiest nation of the world, the wealth was now in the hands of these wandering nomadic Jews who had come out of the land. And so Aaron comes up and he says, "All right, you want to have your little golden calf? Give me your gold," thinking that they wouldn't do it. But they did. Isn't it interesting? This is our human nature we're talking about, folks. And it's not pleasant to remind ourselves of this, but it's certainly true. Isn't it interesting that oftentimes we as Christians are more willing to sacrifice for the wrong things rather than sacrifice for God, the true God? That's a sure sign of mixing Baal worship and Jehovah worship. And thirdly, the compromise of leadership and weakness, Aaron avoids his responsibilities by making excuses. Moses said unto Aaron, "What did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief. For when they said unto me, 'Make us gods which shall go before us,' for as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And I said unto them, 'Whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off.' So they gave it to me. Then I cast it in the fire, and there came out this calf." I love that passage. Those of you that watched Gomer Pyle in the early days, it's almost like, Shazam! Look at that! I put this gold into the fire and a calf came out. Can you imagine that? What a coincidence. It wasn't his responsibility. That's what he's saying. We are all guilty of that. The compromise of Christian leadership. And again, we're just taking an overview here. Let's look at the consequences for Israel's sin. Chapter 32 again, verse 27. "And Moses said unto them, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp and slay every man his brother.'" What a terrible thing. "And every man his companion and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, 'Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, and even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day.' And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, 'Ye have sinned a great sin. And now I will go unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin.' And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, 'Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin.'" But then he says, "And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore, now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee." And now listen to these words of God. "Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron had made. There were immediate consequences and there were long-term consequences for this sin. Immediate consequence was death. "And there fell of the people that day 3,000 men, which God demanded that the Levites, the priests, slay their own neighbors and family and friends." The death, and secondly, separation from God. There is eternal separation, yes, from God, for those who do not receive Him as their personal Savior. But Christian, make no mistake about it. When we sin, there is temporary separation from God because we release our fellowship with Him. We give our fellowship up. And we are separated from God when we are disobedient. And there's long-term consequences. And of course, the one is shame. Matthew Henry said this again concerning this passage, "How they were exposed to shame by their sin. The people were naked, not so much because they had some of them lost their earrings, this was inconsiderable, but because they had lost their integrity and lay under the reproach of ingratitude to their best benefactor and a treacherous revolt from their rightful Lord. It was a shame to them and a perpetual blot that they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox." Look at this statement, folks. It is so convicting. He says, "Other nations boasted that they were true to their false gods. Well may Israel blush for being false to the true God." He continues and says, "Thus were they made naked, stripped of their ornaments, and exposed to contempt, stripped of their armor, and liable to insults. Thus our first parents, when they had sinned, became naked to their shame." Note, those that do dishonor to God really bring the greatest dishonor upon themselves. So Israel here did, and Moses was concerned to see it. Though they themselves were not, he saw that they were naked. In Psalm 44 and verse 13, David wrote this psalm after he had sinned. He said, "Thou make it after his people had sinned." He says, "Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us." And it's interesting, in Psalm 79, this is not written by David. This is written by the chief musician of the temple, Asaph. And he says the same words. He says, "We are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are about us." And then Moses, when he goes over the law again before God takes him home and Israel enters into the promised land in just a few years, Moses says this to the children of Israel: "Thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, a byword among all nations whither the Lord shall lead thee." He says God's going to use you for an example, but many of you God's going to use for a bad example. And you should be ashamed. So, let's review. We have the condition of God's people, the compromise of Christian leadership, and the consequences of Israel's sin. But finally, I want us to consider, let me skip ahead here, the core issue, which is the heart. You know, again, let me just be honest with you. Had we been Moses, I'm glad I'm not, you're glad I'm not, okay? But had I been Moses, had you been Moses, we would have come down on the mountain. You know what we would have said? "All right, turn off that music, quit your dancing, and put your clothes on, and straighten up right now." We would have concentrated on the externals. We would have demanded conformity. But what was Moses' response when he came down and saw this horrible sin? He recognized the real problem, and if you will, he got to the bottom line. He didn't waste any time over outward symptoms. The real problem he saw was the heart of God's people. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked under their shame among the enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." He said, "Let's get this settled right now. How many of you are really with God?" And I think, as we have talked about, given the premise that our worship is a natural product of what exists already in our hearts. And by the way, it is, folks. The worship or lack of worship that we offer to God, not only in our public services, but in your home, in your private time with the Lord, is always a result of what is already in your hearts. This passage clearly demonstrates the relationship between the heart of a people and the manner in which their corporate worship was manifested. Every sin first takes root in the heart of us as believers. This is why the great commandment of God, which Moses was about to give Israel, was what? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart." Other verses in Scripture clearly teach us the importance of the heart. The key issue is always the heart. "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. A man's heart deviseth his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And the writer of Hebrews says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." You know, I talk to families a lot about the music issue, counseling, when I preach, emails, phone calls. And you might, maybe you're not, but you might be amazed that when I talk to parents, oftentimes they will say, "You know, my teens, or I know some people that are just having terrible problems with their music, and they're just involved. They're not listening to me, and they're being rebellious, and they go through all these lists of problems." And usually my first response is, I says, I'm sorry to hear that. Let me just ask you a question. Do you know for sure that your young person really knows the Lord as their Savior? I've been doing this for about 25 years now. And I've got to be honest. The vast majority of the parents that I ask that question to say, I really don't know. And I have to say, why are you talking to me about their music? You know, music never sent anyone to hell. Rock music never sent anybody to hell. Going to movies, taking pot, immorality never sent anybody to hell. Folks, what sends people to hell is a rejection of Jesus Christ. And that's the important thing. And for us to deal with externals, and for us, and I'm not saying that externals are not important, don't misunderstand me, but to deal with those before we deal with the heart is to mess up considerably. We're missing the boat. Our actions, though they may be wicked, only reveal to ourselves and to others a far greater evil. And that is the evil that comes from our hearts. Now, I don't know if you have been seeing the parallel, but every time I go through this passage, I see the parallels between what we see in Israel and what we see in our church today. So I want us to close with the consideration of what about the dangers for this church? First Baptist Church of Sterling Heights, for my church. There's a remarkable correlation with what is happening in this passage and what is happening in our churches right now. What is the condition of our hearts? Now, let me talk just a minute. Let me break you up for just a minute. Young people, I want to talk to you. Parents, I want to talk to you. I tell people I'm an equal opportunity offender. All right? So there is something for all of us in this passage. Younger generation, we must admit that we have the same problems as Israel had. Young people, we're impatient. Young people, we are rebellious. Young people, we are full of sensuality. And young people, we are full of worldliness. And by the way, all of these words are very characteristic and very appropriate for today's culture. And yes, the music that comes out of today's culture. But to deal with music first is to miss the main point of this passage. We must first deal with our hearts. And so, young people, I need to ask you the question, who is on the Lord's side? Until that's determined, this is relatively unimportant. Who is on the Lord's side? I would expect an unsaved man to be totally concerned with his own desires. I would expect an unsaved person to revel in the world's morality and the music that expresses it. I would expect an unsaved teenager to rebel against his authorities and want to go his own way. I would expect that. But none of those things should ever be true of a teenager who has given their heart to Christ. None of those things should ever be true of a teenager who has truly given their heart to Christ. And Paul says concerning this, but now after ye have known God, and more importantly, he says, or rather are known of God. It's not, I don't know if it's so important that I know God. I think it's really important that God knows me. I'll be honest with you. He says, if that's your condition, Paul says, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Now there's a question mark there. That's a rhetorical question. It doesn't really need an answer. You have been saved unto that. How in the world could you go back to that? That's basically, it's in the Greek if you study it. That's kind of what Paul's saying there. Solomon said, my son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Paul says to his disciples, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And then to his disciple Timothy, he says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Young people, who's on the Lord's side? The older generation. We see our weaknesses displayed in this passage. First of all, we see the lack of leadership. Parents, leaders, spiritual compromise is always the wrong path. Always the wrong path. If it's biblically wrong, it's always wrong. If it's doubtful, according to Romans 14:23, it's still wrong. Our children will never formulate or live by convictions until, first of all, they see those convictions in us. And I think the first thing we need to do, parents, is we need to confess our sin to the Lord, and then perhaps, not just perhaps, we need to confess our sin to our children. And we need to ask them to forgive us. We need to develop the backbone to say no to our children, but more importantly, parents, we need to develop the backbone to say no to ourselves. And our kids need to see that. I want you to look again at the three excuses that Aaron offered, and I want to put them in modern terminology. Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Now that's wonderful King James English, but what's he saying? He's saying, Moses, it's not that big of a deal. Now, you know why I can come up with these statements real easy? I hear these things all the time from parents. It's not that big of a deal. What's the second excuse? Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. What's he saying? This is the way kids are these days. And the third excuse. Then I cast it into the fire and there came out this cat. These things just happen. Isn't that what we say, parents? It sure is. It sure is. We are showing a lack of leadership when we make these statements. Secondly, problem with the older generation is a lack of prayer. We need leaders who will beseech God on behalf of God's people. We need parents who will beseech God on behalf of their children. Look at the commitment and the willingness to sacrifice that Moses gives to us in Exodus 32. We didn't read these verses earlier, but verse 11. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self. And saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And look at this next statement. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Now, I know that we can have a lot of theological conversations on that statement. I understand that. Did they really change his mind? Did God change his mind? Folks, I'm going to say this as kindly as I can. I don't care what's going on here theologically for this purpose. Now, don't take me wrong. I don't fully understand it. I really don't. But here's what I do understand from this passage. Moses prayed and God answered. You say, I don't understand how all this, I don't know. Here's what I know from Scripture. When we pray and God hears us, God answers us according to His will. Scripture makes that perfectly clear. Now, would God have answered the prayer if Moses didn't pray? I don't know. But I do know this. Moses prayed and God answered. What should I take away from this passage? If I want God to answer my prayers, what am I to do? I am to pray. Now, I need more understanding. I will admit that. But folks, if you can't pull this away from the passage, then you're losing a gem of what God wants us to know. Moses beseeched God on behalf of his children, and God answered his prayer. There is hope. There is hope for your children. Will God answer your prayer? I don't know. Will God answer your prayer if you do not pray? In His mercy, He may. But God asks us to pray. By the way, later on in this passage, Moses is even willing to sacrifice his salvation. He said, blot me, my name out of the book. That's leadership, folks. That's devotion. That is love. Our lack of prayer. And thirdly, to the older generation, the pride of our outward appearance of spirituality. You know, we can have the right outward appearance. We can have the right music standards. We can have the right dress and still have hearts that are cold to spiritual things. This is how God spoke to the Old Testament priests who worshiped with the right music and worshiped with the right liturgy. And yet He said, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vials, but let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. You know, I admit with a lot of preachers who make this statement, when the singing is good, they say, you know, it's a sweet sound and it must sound sweet to our Lord. And folks, I would hope that whenever we would offer in our church in Greenville, where I am the music pastor, and by the way, I love to hear my people sing. I would rather hear my people sing than just about anything. But I would hate to think that what would sound maybe sweet to us in the room would be noise to God. And may I say very kindly that you can sing as beautifully and as wonderfully as you think, but if your heart is not a heart towards God, God thinks it's just noise. It's not a sweet sound to Him. He's not impressed with the noise that we make with our mouth. He's impressed about what comes from here. This is what is sweet to Him. And by the way, let me flip that around. You may think your voice is ugly. And you know what? It might be. But if you have a heart that's right towards God, it's a sweet sound. And I got some men in our church that really, all the musical training I've been given with a master's degree, that I can write F on their paper for their final voice exam. I mean, they haven't got it. But boy, when they sing from their hearts, what a sweet sound it is. What a sweet sound it is. So, to the older generation, same question. Who is on the Lord's side? What is our wages today? Paul provides us with his commentary. And if you, I'll have the verses up here, but if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 10, this is where we're going to end up this morning. Because here he's going to write about, again, this specific story that we've been looking at in Exodus 32. And Paul puts his own commentary on this passage, but yet leaves us with hope. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant." He says, I don't want you to miss this. I want you to catch this. "How that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all drink the same spiritual meat. They did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now these things were our examples, all right? First Baptist Church of Sterling Heights, 2011. These things were written for our examples. Why? "To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be idolaters as some of them were, and it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Now let me comment, because I remember in the passages that we read earlier that 3,000 men were slain. Most commentaries say here, when he's talking about 23,000, that's probably the number of people that fell as the angel of God visited them over the coming time. Because of their sin on that one day, over 20,000 people suffered with death. There were great wages for this. "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur he, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all of these happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. I'm sure there are churches here in your family, as there are families here in your church, as there are families across our country, and you are beginning to experience the results of your sin, of your laziness, of your worldliness, of your rebellion. We are beginning to reap the consequences of a lustful and worldly lifestyle allowed in the home, through music, movies, videos, and the internet. There are both immediate and long-term consequences for our sin as well. Be not deceived, Scripture says, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And you know, if we were to stop right here, things would be pretty gloomy. We would have to just leave in discouragement and say, how can I ever change? What can I do? Well, Paul did not end 1 Corinthians 10 with verse 12. He goes on at verse 13, and let's close with that. Look at verse 13, and let's consider the mercy of God. There hath no temptation taken you. We've seen what Israel went through. We saw how they were tempted. We saw how they fell. But let me tell you, Christians, today, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. And then it's interesting in Nehemiah chapter 9, again, you don't need to turn there, but considering this same passage, yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt, and they had wrought great provocations, yet thou, he's speaking to God, Nehemiah says, yet thou, God, in thy manifold mercies, forsookest them not in the wilderness. By the way, they had 38 years yet to go. God still gave them the manna. God still gave them the meat. God still gave them the water. The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire was still there. He led them through the wilderness. Yes, they had to pay for their sins, but God, in His mercy, never forsook His people. When they were living in rebellion, God, in His mercy, never forsook His people. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them that light and the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. God is faithful. And we can go, and we can turn, and we can sin, and we can forget, and we can rebel, and all the things that we have seen. But when we turn it back to God, God is willing and able and eager to show us His mercy. And be not conformed to this world, Paul says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God can renew us through His Word. Let's bow for prayer.